Hebrews chapter number 10, and we're going to try to finish the chapter tonight. There's a lot to look at, though, in these verses, so we'll do what we can with the time we have. As the writer concludes the doctrinal section of this epistle, which is chapters 1 through 10, all through these first 10 chapters, there's a doctrinal emphasis. He now, at the end of chapter 10, exhorts the Hebrews. And there's been exhortations leading up to this, but now there's some exhortations on the basis of all the doctrine that's been laid out concerning Christ as the great high priest of a better covenant. And he also, after he exhorts them, he finishes the chapter with a very severe warning against those who would draw back from this truth concerning Christ and the new covenant and all that's been dealt with in these first 10 chapters. And then chapters 11, 12, and 13, the emphasis is going to be on practical application of the doctrine of the first 10 chapters. Now, we left off last time in chapter 10 at verse 21, but let's pick it up in verse 19. That's the beginning of the sentence. Verse 19 through 22 is one sentence. And to begin with this evening, let's read verses 19 through 25, and we'll come back and make some comments. The Bible says, Hebrews 10, 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," and that's the one in heaven, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." Contrast that with the old covenant sacrifices, the dead animals. But here, Christ laid down His life, but He's risen. He is the new and living way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." And that's not talking about the body of Christ. Paul said the church is the house of God in 1 Timothy 3. But this is the house of God as in what we saw in chapter 3, the godly remnant of Israel, the house of Israel. He said, "Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Note the three "let us" exhortations in verse 22, 23, and 24. He said, "Let us draw near." He said, "Let us hold fast." He said, "Let us consider one another." And you know, there are 13 such exhortations in Hebrews where he says, "Let us this, let us that." 13 times you find it in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 10, verse 1 and then chapter 10 here in these verses, 22, 23, 24. And then over in chapter 12, you see it in verse 1 and 28. And then in 13, you see it in verse, and we're not going to look at all these verses. Then chapter 13, verse 13 and 15, let us, and you see how the writer includes himself in these exhortations, which once again proves, as you look at the exhortations, that Paul didn't write Hebrews. I'll give you an example. Look back real quick in chapter 4. In Hebrews 4. If Paul would have wrote this from Rome, think about all he knew at that point when he was in Rome. And all the Lord had revealed through him concerning this present age, he would be contradicting his own doctrine again and again if he wrote Hebrews. There's just no way doctrinally that he did. And in Hebrews 4, just one example, verse 11, "Let us," so the writer includes himself, "let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall." after the same example of unbelief. And so, you know, Paul couldn't say that of himself. And so the writer, whoever it was, includes himself in these let us exhortations. And notice the first one. And I think when you look at these three, you have draw near to God and then hold fast. That's an inner attitude of faith. And then consider one another, your outward relationship with the brethren. So Godward, inward, outward. The three exhortations. But he says, draw near to God. That's what he's talking about when he said, let us draw near. He's talking about drawing near to God. Paul never gives us such an exhortation. You never find in Paul's epistles where he's telling the body of Christ, if you draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. You want to know why? We're members of the body of Christ. We can't get any nearer than that. God's not going to get any nearer than He is. Now, in our practical walk, we can draw near in a practical sense. But the exhortation here is like that of James 4. If you flip over to your right to James 4. In James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Again, God can't draw any nigh. More nigh than He has to the body of Christ. We're members of His very body. Then notice He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that language reminds me of what the prophet said under the law to Israel. If you want to look at it, go to Zechariah in chapter 1. And I know it's kind of hard to find that, so if you wanted to listen, I'll give it to you. Zechariah 1, verse 3. Therefore, say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And the law system is, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you turn to me, then I'll turn to you. That's the language of the law covenant. And also in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3. That ought to be easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 7. He says, even from the days of your fathers. Of course, this is written to Israel now. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? But this language of, it's just like in Zechariah, turn. Here he says, return. And that matches in James where it says, draw nigh in repentance. Draw nigh, and He'll draw nigh to you. And that's kind of what is being dealt with here in Hebrews, drawing near. He said, with a true heart. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. He said, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So, a true heart is one that sincerely believes God's Word. They are to take heed to the warning of the bad example of their fathers in the wilderness. If you recall back in chapter 3 and dealing with Israel in the wilderness, he said in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation when Israel provoked God to judge them. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. So they had an unbelieving heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That is the sin which doth so easily beset us, as the writer says in chapter 12. The sin that was besetting the Hebrews all through their history is that unbelief. And he said, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so he's saying, look, in chapter 10, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, think of that. Full assurance. Full assurance of faith. But for them, what must they do? They must prove their faith by their works. They'll not have assurance without the works. Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they're doing these works. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But you notice in Hebrews 6, in the context of this full assurance, he's talking about being diligent in their works and patience and showing by how they live. It's very strong, for an example, in 1 John 3. I know I'm flipping you to a lot of places here, but that's okay. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now we can make an application there. You know, some people, all they ever talk about is love, and they don't show it very much. It's more important that we show it than we just talk about it. But he said this, verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. And there's no doubt about it in 1 John, if you're going to have that assurance, you've got to have these works. Their assurance comes through faith, but it's a faith that works. If they don't do the works, they're not going to have the assurance, and they're not going to endure, you see. Now, for us, we have a full assurance of faith, Paul mentioned, in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, he said in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then, of course, that wonderful statement in verse 10, and you're complete in Him. There's nothing about you'll have full assurance if you work. You have full assurance of understanding. We'll come to full assurance when we understand who we are in the body of Christ. When you understand you're complete in Him, you won't doubt salvation. And there's no need to. I mean, it's done. It's complete. And we just rest on that. Now, we ought to live for the Lord, and we ought to, you know, do good works because we're saved. But mark this down. If you want to have assurance of salvation, the only thing you can base that on is the Word of God. The Word of God never changes. Have you believed the gospel? You can have assurance on the basis of the Word of God. And God didn't tell us if we don't do certain works, then we're not justified. We were justified by the faith of Christ the moment we believed, and nothing can change that. But for these Hebrews in the tribulation, if they don't do certain works proving their faith, they're not justified, you see. All right, back in Hebrews. I'm going to have to pick up the pace, man. I'm still in verse 22. They can draw near to a holy God. Back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he said in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. They can draw near to a holy God because of the blood of Christ that has cleared their conscience of the guilt and condemnation of sins. And that's so vital. You know, they have this access. And as they're going through this tribulation, the number one thing they're going to need to do is draw nigh to God. They're not going to endure to the end. They're not going to be able to make it without God. They're going to have to depend on God. In 1 John it says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. With a true heart, a full assurance of faith. See, they need the Lord. They're not going to be able to endure without depending on God and drawing nigh to God. Notice in the verse here, he talks about hearts sprinkled, and that's got to do with the blood. And then he mentions the bodies washed with pure water. Look in verse number 15, he said, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Back in chapter 9, he mentioned that when the first testament was given, there was the sprinkling of blood and of water. Well, with the New Testament, there's the witness of the blood, the water, and the Holy Ghost. Real quick, 1 John chapter 5. And verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And again, this is in contrast with that First Testament, that Old Testament. But now Christ, as the mediator of the New Covenant, there's mention here of the blood and the water. And it says, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And that's mentioned in Hebrews 10. You have mention of the blood and the water and the Spirit bearing witness. The bearing of the witness concerning that new covenant. I don't have time to elaborate on that. I'm just pointing that out. You know, under the law, whenever the priests were inducted into their office, there was sprinkling of blood. And what did they do? They brought them to the laver. They were washed. I mean, that's the word that's used in Exodus 29. They're washed with water. For Israel in the kingdom program, there's no doubt about it that water baptism is we've talked about this before, but it's a ceremonial purification. Not that the water itself could cleanse them, but it was necessary by faith for them to confess their sins and be washed. It was a washing. I mean, we can prove that. We've run the references before. It was a washing. And what it was, remember John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but, you know, the Messiah is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that washing with water was representative of a far greater baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, don't confuse that with our baptism by the Spirit. People get this confused. There is a prophesied baptism with the Holy Ghost for Israel and the kingdom, but that's not the same as us being baptized by one Spirit and one body. That was a mystery. There's a contrast there. But there's this idea of bodies washed with pure water. I mean, there's no pure water on earth, is there? But if it's sanctified, if it's set apart, so to speak, I think about in Numbers chapter 19, there's made mention of the water of purification and how they were to make that water to sprinkle the unclean. It was a water of separation, and there was a purification there. Look, if you want to turn to all these references, feel free. If not, just listen. But Ezekiel 36, he mentions something, I think, that's connected here to what we're seeing in Hebrews 10:22. He said in Ezekiel 36 about the salvation of Israel under the new covenant, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you in your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. So not a sprinkling as in just a drop or two of water. It could be a washing. I mean, it was even like a pouring. I mean, I think those are kind of related terms. Sometimes we think of sprinkling, we think of just a drop or two, but it was substantial. But he said, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit, there it is, a new spirit will I put within you. You see, he said, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgment and do them. So you see this thing of the washing with water, but there, he said, I baptize you with the Holy Ghost, but he's going to baptize you. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But the cleansing, I think that when he says your heart's sprinkled, that's with the blood, the body's washed, we see how that water baptism for them was symbolic of them receiving the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And make no mistake about it, under the gospel of the kingdom, you're not going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost if you don't get baptized with water. I mean, only if you repent and confess your sins and believe and get baptized with water like the gospel of the kingdom requires would they be baptized. And a little bit later in Hebrews 10, we're going to see an implication concerning the baptism with fire. Those who aren't baptized with the Holy Ghost are going to get baptized with fire as in judgment. All right. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promise. Again, they must endure. They must not waver. They have a profession, but they got to prove it. They got to endure to the end. If they waver in that faith, James said that if you're double-minded, you're like a wave of the sea that's tossed. And let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. And if they're double-minded, in other words, am I going to trust Christ to meet our needs and get us through this tribulation, or am I going to become a friend of the world and take the mark of the beast? There's going to be that issue. If they waver, they're going to be in trouble. So they got to hold fast. And the motivation for that faithfulness is God's faithfulness. They are motivated to hold fast because God is faithful that promised. Yes, they're in tribulation, but God promised the kingdom. And God promised rewards. And God promised eternal life. And God promised a lot of things. It'll be worth it. They need to hold fast, motivated by God's faithfulness. And by the way, by way of application, our faithfulness ought to be motivated by God's faithfulness. We're not faithful like we ought to be, but God sure is. And because we have a faithful God, that ought to motivate us to be faithful. But He said in Hebrews 2, verse 1, He said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first... This is the salvation of Israel in the kingdom, because that's what Christ preached about in His earthly ministry, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. But He said, give the more earnest heed. Here in chapter 10, He says, you better hold fast to that profession. Don't waver. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The believing remnant will need one another. I mean, that. In other words, that, number one, they're going to need God. And they're going to need a real faith inwardly to hold fast. But they're going to have to rely on one another to provoke one another to love and good works. And I think there's, let me say this, there's going to be assemblies of saints in the tribulation. There's no doubt about that. There are going to be churches in the tribulation. And by the way, you realize how many churches in this world right now, when the rapture happens, they're going to keep on going just like they are because they're not going up because they're preaching a false gospel. Think about that. Well, I'm talking about true churches now. In the tribulation, there's going to be true assemblies of saints, and it's not the body of Christ. The word church is not exclusive to this age. Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches. Those churches will be in the tribulation period. They represent all the tribulation saints. In Malachi 3, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon His name. So they spake often to one another. They were meeting together. There's a remnant here. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them. See, this is the godly remnant. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. If you come into chapter 4, what is he talking about? For behold, that the day cometh, that's the day of the Lord, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall not leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings, and shall go up forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. But he said, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You know, in James chapter 5, you have this. In James 5, listen to this. In James, and turn there if you'd like. In James 5, verse 15. Well, let me read verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith might save the sick. No, it said shall. It's a promise. We don't have this promise. Prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. Now listen to this. This is in the church now. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven them. Sorry, all mine are forgiven already. This has got to do with the gospel of the kingdom. There's the healing promise here. This is not our situation. But he said, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. See how they're meeting together and confessing to one another and praying for one another. He said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And here he mentions one of the two witnesses that's going to show up in the Great Tribulation. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, Great Tribulation. He prayed again, heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so that's going to be the blessing of being in an assembly in the tribulation. They need one another. That's what he's saying here. He said, you better not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're going to have to rely on one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, to consider one another, to help one another. It's going to be an awful time. They're going to need. And look, in this age, obviously, it's great to meet together as a church family. God never intended for us to go at it alone. God never intended for believers to just be on their own without any fellowship, without any assembly. It's, you know, obviously, we need to assemble together in this present age. It's a blessing to have a church family. But you notice what he says to them here. He says, you need to do it so much the more. And probably they're meeting every day. Isn't that what they were doing in Acts 2? Daily in the temple and from house to house. They were meeting every day. So I know a lot of times preachers, that's the classic verse to use to get more people on Wednesday night. But they were doing it every day. We have people who can't come on Wednesday night, and that's understandable in their situation. And you can't always come to the meeting, but it's good when you can, obviously, to come. But you notice here, he said, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know what? They are going to see. How are they going to see? What day is that? It's the day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord is the second coming, but the tribulation that precedes it and the kingdom that follows it is also included oftentimes in that phrase, the day of the Lord. It's kind of a broad phrase. You've got to look at the context of how it's used. They're going to see. How are they going to see that day approaching? Did not Christ lay out all kind of signs that must precede His coming? They're going to see, these are people in the tribulation that are seeing the signs of the second coming. They're going to see that day approaching. And as that day is approaching, they better meet more and more together to help one another. And by the way, these assemblies, you can't be a secret disciple in the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 10, he said, if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven. They're not going to be able to be secret disciples. They're going to have to be openly assembling together as a godly remnant looking for the second coming. We're looking for the rapture. Christ could come today looking for that blessed hope. Paul told us again and again to look for Christ from heaven. But we can't see it approaching because there's no signs to precede it. It's just going to happen. And it, maybe it'll be today. That'd be great, won't it? But this is the second coming. Whenever you're in Hebrews through Revelation, it's the second coming of Christ. It's never dealing with the rapture of the body of Christ. Look at verse 26. Now look at this carefully and don't water it down and ignore, read it for what it says. Okay? For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, there's your baptism of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. Didn't we see back in chapter 3 that Christ is much better than Moses, much greater than Moses? So if people died under Moses' law for despising what he said when God gave the law through him, how much more the word of the Son of God? He said, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's writing this to these Hebrews that have a profession, and he's telling them, he's warning them, that if they sin willfully after they've received this truth, that's it. Now listen. We've all sinned willfully after we got saved. Right? Everybody's going to admit that, right? All of us have sinned after we got saved, and it was willful. Nobody made us do it. We willfully sinned after we were saved. I'm glad this passage is not written to me. There's no way it can be. All my sins are forgiven. Nothing can change that. What do you mean there's no more sacrifice for sin? My sins are gone. I'm justified. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? As a believer, I don't want to sin, but when I do, I have to own up to that, repent of that, and move forward. But thank God there's no fear that I'm going to lose. I can't lose salvation as a member of the body of Christ. I'm sealed with the Spirit to the day of redemption. These people aren't sealed. There's a warning. God's not messing with their heads here. If it wasn't possible for them to fall away, why would he issue such a warning as this? You know what? The sin he's referring to in verse 26 is described in verse 29. What is he talking about? He said this sin willfully in doing what? Well, he said, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's apostasy. Willful denial and departure from the truth that they have received. That is apostasy. In this age, it's possible for a believer to apostatize on some truth. But Paul said, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2. There's no fear. Now, we'll lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's consequences to sin as members of the body of Christ. These people here, if they depart from this truth concerning Christ and His blood, and they take the mark of the beast, and I believe that's what's involved here, they're done. Period. There's no more sacrifice for sins for them. See, if a person in the tribulation receives the knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus Christ and His blood, but then falls away by taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the false Christ, they cannot be renewed to repentance. Remember that in chapter 6? Hebrews 10 is like chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put into an open shame. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Run some references here. It says what it says. It's crystal clear. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution... Now look at this. He said, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That reminds me of Hebrews 10. After they receive the knowledge, they turn away. That's what he's talking about here. He said, they are again entangled therein and overcome. See, the tribulation saints have to overcome. But if they get overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse number 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Why? There's no hope. He's lost. What is that sin? There is a sin unto death. What is that sin? Revelation chapter number 14. Now look and keep in mind that the whole book of Revelation is written to the seven churches, representative churches of all the tribulation saints. And look at this instruction that's given them. In Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the... Don't matter if you profess Christ or not. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever, don't matter if you said you believe Jesus or not, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now look at this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, there is his doctrine. He said, you better keep the word, you better be patient. You better not take that mark, because it's possible they could. And if they do, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. They can't, they're not going, it'd be equivalent to trying to crucify the Son of God again. And it's not going to happen, because one thing that's been emphasized in Hebrews, he died once. He died once. Notice also what he says in Hebrews 10, in verse 29 at the end, he hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, you know what? What is that Spirit of grace? Well, that's Zechariah chapter 12. You see Spirit of grace, that must be body of Christ doctrine. No. The grace of God is not exclusive to this age. In Zechariah chapter number 12, verse 10. In regard to the second coming, verse 9, actually, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the habits of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So this Spirit of grace having to do... The new covenant is a covenant of grace. The Holy Ghost is witness of the new covenant. And they're going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost and filled with the Holy Ghost. And if they sin willfully and... It says despite to the Spirit of grace. That sounds like blaspheming the Holy Ghost, doesn't it? What did Jesus say in Matthew 12? If you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven you in this world or the world to come. I think when a man takes the mark of the beast, he's blasphemed the Holy Ghost. He has trodden underfoot the Son of God. All that stuff that's said there, that is the particular sin that once you commit it, you've sealed your doom. There's no second chance. Okay? And the reason why somebody that believes in the tribulation to do that is because their salvation's not locked in until the second coming, and they're on trial, so to speak. And if it wasn't possible, why would God give this warning? Okay? So, there's no more sacrifice for such a person who willfully sins in such a manner. Instead, what does he say they get? Judgment, fiery indignation, and vengeance. That fiery indignation, you know, Christ comes again with fire, a baptism with fire. That's judgment. And then he quotes the Song of Moses. And he says in verse 30, "For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." That's found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter number 32. For time's sake, we won't turn back there, but what's interesting is the Song of Moses has prophecy about the last days, and we find in Revelation 15 that there are going to be the martyrs that are in heaven singing the Song of Moses. And there's something about the Song of Moses, there's reference to the Antichrist and God's judgment, and it says, their rock is not our rock. Their vine, the apostate Jews, their vine is of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. And so in Revelation 14, there's judgment where Christ puts in his sickle and there's the harvest, but it's mentioned that he gets rid of that vine of the earth. And I'm not running these references for time, but the vine of the earth. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. The false Christ, Antichrist, is the vine of the earth. And you find that back in that Song of Moses. So it's interesting he's quoting the Song of Moses here. And notice what he said, vengeance. And he said, the Lord shall judge his people. Just them being a Jew is not going to guarantee the kingdom. There are going to be many Jews in hell because they did not believe Christ. They did not trust Christ. They worshiped the Antichrist. And so the Lord's going to judge his people. What a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I would say so when it says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. So those who take the mark are going to be tormented in the lake of fire forever. No doubt about it. Look at verse number 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. The same people he just gave that warning to now, these are people that had been illuminated. Look what he says about these people. In which after, because some people will try to say, oh, that warning is for people who aren't really saved or they're not really saints. Well, look who he's writing to. The same people, he said, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I mean, that proves their faith right there. If they could take, they're being persecuted. They're meeting their companions with others that are believers. They're being persecuted. They're being persecuted by the apostate Jews especially. And they're having their stuff stolen, you know. What did Jesus say? He said in Matthew 6 in the Constitution of the Kingdom, lay not up treasures on earth. He said, lay them up in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Now what does he mean by that? The kingdom of heaven, when it comes, those who laid up treasures in heaven, they're going to have those treasures in the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But it's an inheritance that's coming to the earth. Okay? Remember in Hebrews 3, he said, you're partakers of a heavenly calling. It's the kingdom of heaven he's talking about. Coming to the earth and them having reward. In other words, they were joyful in their trials, knowing, hey, yeah, I'm losing everything. All that stuff's being stolen, but doesn't matter because look what he says. Knowing in yourselves, verse 34, that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They're going to have reward that nobody can take away. That's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's something different. You know what? He said, verse 34, He had compassion of me in my bonds. People say, that proves Paul wrote it. Okay, so Paul was the only one who ever got in prison. There's a lot of people in prison, a lot of disciples in prison, a lot of people. I mean, just the fact he mentioned his bonds doesn't prove Paul wrote the letter. Not at all. Verse 35. We're almost done. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. They're going to get paid back in the kingdom. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Notice that? Patiently do the will of God, and you're going to get this. You're going to get the promise. You're going to get what He's promised you. And boy, look, you know we can run so many references. Patience is absolutely necessary to endure the tribulation. I can show you passage after passage. And look, it's emphasized in Hebrews to Revelation. James 5 said, be patient to the coming of the Lord. And he mentions how Job, or how he went through what he did, and then he was blessed. And he mentions all that. For time, I'm not running the references. There's an emphasis, though, on the patience. He said, after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. People say, well, if the Lord should tarry, is coming. He just said he will not tarry. Well, that's talking about the second coming. There's no tarrying to the second coming. Once the tribulation begins, he'll come at the appointed time at the end of it. No doubt about it. Now listen. He said that he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. And we won't have time to go back there and look at it, but that's where he's quoting in verse 37. And a vision is mentioned there in Habakkuk. And this has got to do with the second coming, because here he says, in Habakkuk 2 it says, it shall not tarry, but here he says he. So that vision concerns Christ and His second coming. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming of Christ to the earth. Obviously, you're not going to find the rapture of the body of Christ in Habakkuk chapter 2. But notice he said, for yet a little while, a little while. Well, in John 16, verses 16 to 20, Christ speaking to His disciples in preparation for His crucifixion and how He would depart from them, said, just a little while, and you'll see Me. He said, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. A little while. He says it seven times in John 16. A little while, a little while. The little while is the tribulation. In just a little while, they'll see Him. He's coming again. He that shall come will come, and will not tarry. All right, last two verses and we're done. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man, it don't matter if you professed or not, if any man draw back, and obviously if he's drawing back, he has professed, right? He's drawing back from what he believed. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Can God ever say that about us? When we get cold and we get away from the truth and all that, because make no mistake about it, there are people today that they learn some truth and it amazes me how they can switch it on and off like they do. Man, give me a break. I won't run that rabbit. I feel like it, but there are people today that draw back from truth they said they believe. But if you're in the body of Christ, God could never look at you and say, my soul has no pleasure in you, because we're accepted in the beloved. But notice what he said. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now that's crystal clear. In verse 38, he's quoting Habakkuk 2 again, verse 4. And in that verse it says, the just shall live by his faith. So that's a man's faith. And we've taught again and again how that the tribulation saints are justified by their own faith, if they prove their faith by their works, James chapter 2. In this age, we're justified by the faith of Christ. But the just that are going to endure the tribulation must live by their faith. The tribulation is called the trial of their faith. They must prove their faith by not taking the mark, by being faithful to Christ, by enduring the tribulation all the way through, even if it costs them their head, they're going to endure. And you know what? If they draw back, they're going to draw back unto perdition. That's damnation and destruction. They got to believe to the saving of the soul. What does that mean? That means they got to keep believing. In the tribulation, you can't say at the beginning, I believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then when you get confronted with that mark of the beast, you say, well, you've got to keep believing. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You've got to keep believing. You've got to abide in that. That's why it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, or verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. They don't get it locked in until that second coming. They got to keep believing. So you know what? Here it is. I've told you this many times already. I'm going to say it again. In Hebrews, there are exhortations and warnings. And the primary exhortation is found in chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on unto perfection. That's the new covenant. And the primary warning is, don't draw back to perdition. That's the only option. There's no vacuum. There's no neutral ground. They're either going on to perfection or they're going to go back to perdition. That is not where we're living tonight. We're not in the tribulation. There's no sin that we can commit that's a sin unto death that nobody should pray about. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot fall away. We are in the body of Christ, sealed to the day of redemption. We ought to rejoice about that. Father, we thank you.